disciples. But as we continue, when we come down to verse 14, he was casting out a devil that was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. So there is a larger group now that's starting to gather around him, and they marvel at this miracle of healing. Now, by the time we come down to verse 27, a woman speaks in the company. And so we see that gradually the crowds are growing and growing. And by the time we reach verse 29 of Luke chapter 11, when the people were gathered thick together. So now there's a multitude. There's many, many people. There's crowds forming. And Jesus is at the center of the people's attention. I think it's very valuable for us to really try and get a picture in our minds of what is happening. And one I think actually I've only recently come to fully appreciate is that Jesus was a young man. I don't know what your mental image is of the Lord, but certainly most paintings or drawings or artist concepts, they seem to show Jesus as maybe a middle-aged man, 40 or 50 or maybe even in his mid-50s. But he was only 33 when he died. So at this point, he was maybe 30, 31 years old, 32. He was a young, young man. And perhaps this is maybe one more reason that the elders despised him so much. In their system where age was valued as wisdom and experience, Jesus would have been a punk. This punk had drawn an innumerable company together. And by the time we get to chapter or verse 1 of chapter 12, there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, inasmuch that they trod one upon another. And he begins to teach now to this. Thousands upon thousands of people have come to hear this young man speak. And I think it's pretty valuable for us to really try and get a picture of actually what's happening when Jesus speaks the things that he speaks. This young carpenter had created such a phenomenon that, as we mentioned, thousands of people were gathered together to hear what he had to say. And he really lays in to the Pharisees and the religious leaders at this point. So as he gathers in, as he's in front of this innumerable crowd in verse 1 of chapter 12, what does he say? What is the first thing he says? He says to his disciples, first of all, but in front of all these people, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He says the Pharisees are hypocrites in front of thousands of people. Now, we'll turn to Matthew's gospel of this same account, Matthew chapter 23, because it's spelled out, I think, a little more clearly for us. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say, and they do not." So as they sat in Moses' seat as a spiritual guide to the people, Jesus doesn't question the accuracy so much of their teaching, does he? It's interesting he doesn't say, "Watch out for the Pharisees because they're teaching things that are against the law." False doctrine definitely comes in later, but it's more from the Gentiles. We love to hate the Pharisees, don't we? And why not? Their pride drove them to murder the only true innocent man that ever lived. But we really need to make sure we despise them for the right reason. The law was good. The law was created by God for his people. The law was perfect for its purpose as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I think we as Christadelphians are unique, perhaps, in the entire Christian community, in that we really do see the value of the law and the incredible detail which we can glean about it, about God's character, about Christ's character, the work which Christ had to do. We learn about our own nature, and so on. Now, we can never forget the words of Christ himself as he said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," or to fill it full. And the law is to Christ what kindergarten is to grade 12. We start with numbers. We start with counting. We start with letters and spelling, and we gradually build on those principles which we've learned. If we can't recognize the black marks on the paper as letters, how can we read? If we can't understand the relationships between numbers, like addition and subtraction, how can we understand trigonometry or differentiation in calculus? I can't say that I really understand calculus myself, but that's beside the point. When we teach our children and our interested friends, we don't jump straight in to the details of the atonement. We start with basic principles. We start with passages like Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We learn about stories of Noah and his family who were saved from the flood because they were obedient to him. We learn about stories, as we just heard on Thursday night, of Nadab and Abihu, who were destroyed for their disobedience. We learn of, again on Thursday, of things that are clean and things that are unclean, all to teach us basic, foundational, fundamental principles, principles of separation among others. Now, we know, of course, that the law was weak in that it could not save. It had no power to save. But at the same time, it's our unchanging God who wrote about it. And the principles he's given us in this law are eternal. He gives us this foundation so that when we get to New Testament teaching and application of these principles, we don't get confused as many other churches around us are. They believe in a God of unconditional love who will accept any lifestyle choices we make. We believe in a God of unbounding love, but not unconditional. Unconditional love does not destroy the world with a flood. But unbounding love will save a man and his family in an ark. And so returning to Jesus' warning to his disciples of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, we must then take care that we don't get caught up in the same. I've picked one example here not for any particular reason other than it seems to work with the model. Our ecclesia has decided that a suit and a tie is appropriate to be worn by men and skirts or dresses by women. There is no problem with this if in our minds we are conscious that we come this morning to present ourselves before the living God of the universe and take care in how we do so. There is a problem, however, if we feel that the simple act of dressing up in some way will make us acceptable to him and that, say, the width of our tie is directly proportionate to our righteousness. This is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. On the other side, some ecclesias have decided that it is unnecessary to make any outward distinction between presenting ourselves to God or presenting ourselves to our co-workers. This also is fine if they truly acknowledge that God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. However, if this clothing choice is made out of rebellion and a selfish desire to flaunt one's own style, then again, there is a problem, the same problem as the Pharisees. So, brothers and sisters, it's often not the deeds themselves that are acceptable or unacceptable to God, but the spirit in which we do them. And so as we continue in Luke chapter 12, we come to the covetous man in verse 13. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, a man of the company says to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And it may seem on the surface to be a fair statement, but judging by Jesus' reaction, there is clearly something amiss. Jesus answers, he says, "You know, who has made me a judge or a divider over you?" And immediately he jumps into a discourse on covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness in verse 15. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, we can learn a fair amount about covetousness just from reading a couple of lists, four lists actually. The first is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's quite an irreputable list that idolatry is lumped in with. Some pretty strong words. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Galatians chapter 5, just back a few pages, verses 19 down to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, which we have as covetousness, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I have told you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, covetous, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, right here again, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't talk about covetousness in that way very often, do we? But maybe we should. This is an age of unprecedented wealth, of greed, and of materialism. Perhaps it's because it hits too close to the bone, as they say. Perhaps it's because it's virtually impossible to tell from outward appearance. At any rate, God sees it as worthy of rejection from his kingdom. So it definitely should be on our radar. Now, why is it that God hates covetousness so much? That it would be grouped with murder, adultery, drunkenness, homosexuality, etc. We've already read part of the answer. It's idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. We know, again, a principle found in the law that God is jealous. He will not have any other gods before him. If we want to please him, we must look to obey only him. It is really our faith, isn't it? Do we really truly believe that he can do it, whatever that might be? Do we really truly believe that he can provide for us, even in this difficult economy? Can he help us make rent or mortgage? Can he put food on the table? Do we have the faith to believe that he will do what he has promised? Jesus continues in Luke chapter 12. And he addresses just this subject in verses 22 down to 32. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, which taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Ye seek not. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. And the crux, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God says, look, you don't need to worry about these things. Do you really think it's beyond my power to make it happen? Just look at the animals, he says. I care for them all. Do you doubt that I can care for you? So I think at the root of it, covetousness is really a faith issue. And the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, doubting God's power. And this is why it is such a serious issue. And it's all the more important as he continues on. He begins to speak directly to each of us, sitting in this room today, and maybe more to us in this room right now than to any other people in any other generation. He says, watch. Verse 37, blessed are those servants who, when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth to serve them. He is speaking to us in these last days before his return. He says, watch. Forget about your stuff. Sell it, he says in verse 33. You won't need it soon. Prepare for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And this is exciting, isn't it? None of us know the day nor the hour when Christ will return. And I don't think any of us would be presumptuous enough to actually predict a day. But we've got a lot of good clues. Just over a couple of pages in Luke chapter 14 and verses 16 to 24, Jesus tells a parable. Then he said unto them, verse 16 of Luke chapter 14, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The second parable is in Luke chapter 17. We'll come back to this in a minute. Luke 17, verses 26 down to 32. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So these are two parables about the kingdom, about the coming of Christ. Now, the people in these two passages are wealthy. They live lives of ease. The times are good. In chapter 14, when we read, they've just made big new purchases on a whim that they haven't even researched because they just have so much money. Who buys a piece of land that they haven't seen? Who buys oxen that they haven't even tried out? So this is the type of environment in which this parable is set. And it's interesting, when he sends his servants out to the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, he can't even sell a free lunch, is the point to which the wealth and the prosperous times is truly prosperous. Again, in Noah and Lot's days, people were just preoccupied with business. They were making money. It was incredibly prosperous times. Now look around us today. The last several years have been off the charts. Now, agreed, the world has been shocked for the last year. But all the signs around point to a return to the wealth and prosperity of a few years ago. And we seem to be doing well here in Victoria anyways. The real estate market hasn't seemed to miss a beat. Things have probably slowed a little for us, but by no means is this the great crash of the 30s. We are still living in prosperous times. Now, I read an article in the Globe and Mail the other day. I believe it was Thursday. I'm not an economist, but the gist of the article said, we are really sitting on a knife's edge. Governments have no money. Now, they need money or they will go bankrupt. And that's horrible. The only real answer is to increase taxes and cut spending. Now, the problem is, and this is what the article stated, is that the timing of doing this is hypersensitive. If you wait too long, then governments and countries go bankrupt. On the other hand, if you increase the taxes too soon and make the cuts too soon, any economic growth is stifled. Now, both of these scenarios result in worse problems than we've seen in the last year, i.e. the end of prosperity. Now, it's been big news around here. The BC government is preparing to introduce the HST next year. Now, I don't know much about it, but I was talking to a plumber who anticipates that this is going to have a huge impact on his business. He's pretty concerned about it. Not for him personally, but because with this extra tax, people will stop spending money. He sees a lot of people just cutting out spending, cutting out any building projects, which, of course, if he's a plumber, he's not going to get any work. If you have to spend an extra 7% on a house that you're going to buy, in Victoria anyways, that's big dollars, 35 grand maybe. So will this be too soon? Will this the introduction of this HST be too soon? Will it stifle any recovery that people are talking about? Or will it be too late? Will the governments be bankrupt? Will we see a real depression like the 30s that many analysts have predicted? Hopefully we won't, because we'll be at the judgment seat. Now, again, I nor anyone else would dare to predict a day that the Lord will return. But this is what it means to watch. To see what's happening around us, to see events which very well could precipitate the return of Christ. We could, in all reality, be in the last months of this age. We as responsible believers could very well be whisked away to judgment very, very soon. It could be a long time. We just don't know. But if it was this winter, or maybe as late as spring, what would you do? If you did have the date, if you did know that Jesus was indeed returning in 3 months, in 6 months, what would you do today? Are you struggling with a particular sin in your life that you just can't seem to overcome? Do you find yourself in an environment, say at work or school, that is drawing you away from the truth? Do you have material possessions that distract you from your study and attendance at ecclesial functions? Are there brethren or sisters or young people that you know of who are struggling either from weakness or rebellion that need guidance? Are there people who are sick, people who are hungry, naked, or in prison, as a parable that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25, that need ministering to? Brethren and sisters, the message from Luke chapter 12 this morning is an urgent one. There is no time to be caught up, as the parable puts it, buying oxen and fields or marrying wives. Now, those things on their own are innocent enough. It's the caught up bit which is important. There is no time to build bigger barns, for our life may be required of us this night. perhaps this night the thief will break through and steal, as we've all read in Luke chapter 12. One final verse we'll take from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.